Let me invite you to take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And if you're visiting with us and you do not have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. We'd encourage you to follow along with us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your word. We praise you that you preserved your book through time so that we would know you, that we would know your son. We'd know the liberating power of the gospel to take us from the kingdom of darkness and place us in the kingdom of light. We thank you for such love. We also praise you and thank you that you've given us your spirit, the author of your book, that he would dwell within us, that he would teach us, that we would affirm truths to us, that he would keep our hearts ever so near the Lord Jesus, that we would be a people of first love who leave their mark on a generation that needs desperately to see the one true and living God. So, Father, may you find us all attentive to your truth. May your spirit work in every single heart. For those who have yet to come to know Christ as Savior, may today be the dawning of new life. And, Father, for those who are walking with you, may they capture once again the tremendous awe of your love in what you've done for us in your Son. Thank you, Father, for setting this hour apart for us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was thinking this week, as we were returning to Romans, the catechism question, you know it quite well, you know the answer quite well. You know, what is the chief end of man? And that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And it's the latter part of the catechism answer that caused me to ponder somewhat, is what does it mean to enjoy God? How do we enjoy the living God? And especially in light of all the trials and tribulations and circumstances of life, how do we truly enjoy God? And I have come to believe that it really lies in the truths of Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 8 is the chapter of assurance. It is the chapter of the Spirit's work within the believer. And if we can learn the truths of Romans chapter 8 and apply it in our daily lives, we will not only be an assured people, but we will be a people that know how to enjoy God. Because what he does in Romans chapter 8, he outlines the deep work of the Spirit of God in the believer. He lists all the wonderful ministries of him like no other place in the Scripture. And underlining the Spirit's work is the work of assurance. And so as we continue our journey through Romans, we might even need to go all the way back and ask ourselves the question, why Romans? Why Romans? Well, let me give you three reasons. There's far more than that. We are in our journey through Romans because it is the book that gives us the description and the answer to what ails the world today. The world is held captive by sin and by Satan, and the only way for the world to get right, so to speak, is through the liberating gospel of Jesus Christ, and that comes vividly through the book of Romans. We also find in Romans another reason. It is the most detailed work describing the work of the gospel. It's all about justification and sanctification through the first eight chapters. Those are the doctrinal truths that Paul would unfold for us. In reality, Romans educates us towards the gospel. And finally, we study Romans because it is indeed transformational. It is transformational. It just not only does it describe the work of the gospel, it also reveals the power of the gospel and how it radically changes our lives. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are key chapters, if not the key chapters of the Christian life. Romans 6 would tell us the wonderful union we have in Christ. Romans 7 would tell us the reality of the warfare that we fight as a Christian. And then Romans 8 is the one that starts with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And so it truly is a transformational book. But when it comes to Romans chapter 8, it was said by an early church father, if all of Scripture were a feast, Romans 8 would be the main course. Another one once said, if the Holy Scripture was a ring, the epistle to the Romans, its precious stone, and chapter 8, the sparkling point of the jewel. And as we come in and we've concluded verse 30, we worked our way a long time leading up to where we are now. It's if we think that Paul would be done, that what else more could he say that would encourage or elevate us to the heights of glory that Romans chapter 8 takes us. But there's more. And the heading in my Bible, it's not inspired headings, but it certainly is a heading that defines what unfolds in 31 through 39, is God's everlasting love. God's everlasting love. The last paragraph of Romans 8, verses 31 through 39, has been called the hymn of assurance, a triumphant song, the highest plateau in the whole of divine revelation, the Everest of the letter, and thus the highest peak in the highest Himalayan range of Scripture. Derek Thomas, who's going to be our guest speaker for the Southern New England Reformation Conference that we co-sponsor in partnership up in North Providence with Rob Ventura, Pastor Rob, and Grace. Derek Thomas said this, quote, no chapter of Scripture reaches the same sustained level or covers the same ground as Romans 8. It is a description of the Christian life from death to life, from justification to glorification, from trial and suffering to peace and tranquility of the new heaven and new earth. It contains exhortations to persevere as well as reassurances of God's preservation of His people. And no chapter has been cited more than this one in expounding the application of redemption in the life of an individual. In short, Romans 8 gives us a picture of salvation in its completeness, end quote. And now we come to the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. It truly is the summit. It is the summit. The views from the mountaintop of Romans 8, 31 through 39 are breathtaking. They're overflowing with confidence and assurance. And as one reads this section here, you think, how could Paul possibly have anything to say? And then he runs us into this high peak of assurance. And there's so much in this section. It really is all about the love of God in Christ's work and the love of God in the person of Christ. I don't think there's any better way to end chapter 8 than to show us this tremendous love that God has for us in Christ Jesus. And what the world needs to see is simply that. It needs to see Christians who are enjoying God because they love God. They've experienced His love, and thus they reciprocate with love back. And so we're going to break this down, chapters 31 through 39, into two headings. The first one will be the love of God in Christ's work, Romans 8, 31 through 35. And then we'll break it down further, verse 36 through 39, the love of God in our union with Christ. I am in no hurry to rush through this. That has been evident through the book of Romans, in particular Romans chapter 8. We were in ABF this morning, and Mike did a good job taking us through some of J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. And he asked us to turn into Romans. And my wife says, well, don't our Bibles automatically open up to Romans 8? And I thought of that. But the riches that are in this chapter cannot be overstated. There is so much in Romans 8, and particularly 31 through 39, that if you're depressed and you're suffering from doubts and fears, which we all battle, is that this place will take you out of those dark places. It will take you into the, as I mentioned numerous times, the mountaintop of assurance. And so we're going to look at first the love of God in Christ's work. As we work our way through this, I want you to notice that Paul unfolds this section from verse 31 through 35. He does so with a series of questions. Look with me. Verse 31, there's two questions. Verse 32, there's one. Verse 33, there's one. Verse 24, there's one. Verse 35, there's one. And we're going to combine these. Some commentaries say that there are five questions. Some say four. Some say six. We're going to look at these as five. We will be combining a couple of these in particular today because they actually are connected together in the answer. Now, Paul has used this method of instruction before in Romans. Romans is the most logical of all of his books, all of his letters. And he uses the question answer a lot. The question answer, in a lot of ways, rhetorical. All through Romans chapter 3, 4, he would bring to bear to the Jew and Gentile alike numerous questions that are answered by the gospel. And so Paul, the great mind that he was, he uses logic by way of questions to defeat and silence any argument that the Jews and the Gentiles and even the devil himself would have in regards to the work of the gospel and the assurance of the believer. Now let's take a look then at verse 31. And that's what we're going to cover today, verse 31. And look at questions 1 and 2. Questions 1 and 2. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And as you look at this verse here, one, what are these things? What is Paul talking about? These things that have been either said or are being said in which it proves that God is for us. When we look at these things, we can, number one, we can go back and look what he just said in verses 28 through 30. It's like being overwhelmed, saying, what more could possibly be said about God's work of redemption, of predestination, of calling, of setting apart, of justifying and glorifying? What more could be said? Well, we could also refer these things all the way back to the entirety of the chapter. We could look at that and say, what then shall we say to these things that such as no condemnation, these things as the Spirit of God bears within you that you are a child of God. So all the truths that are in Romans chapter 8, Paul could be referring to these things. But we could also go back to chapter 3. Don't turn to it in verse 21. Because really, if you look at Romans from verse 3 or verse 21 of chapter 3 all the way up to 8:39, it's all one central theme. It's the doctrinal truth of what's wrong with man and how God has provided the answer in the gospel. And in regards to these things, he could be going all the way back to the very beginning of his outflowing or outlining of the problem of man and the solution by God. Whatever we want to take, and by the way, all three of those things are applicable. He's talking about the immediate context of being foreknew, foreloved, and predestined. He's talking about there's no condemnation. And he's talking about all the way in 3:21, the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And so we wouldn't be wrong in looking at this passage or these things according to what I just mentioned three times. But the point of the question, what then shall we say to these things? It's to be overwhelmed with the gospel. It's going to be say, what then shall we say to these things? If God is indeed for us by giving us the gospel, and if God is indeed for us, then how can anything possibly be against us? And the question you must ask yourself, as I ask myself, is simply this. Are we overwhelmed by these things? Are we to the point to say, what more could be said? I've been illuminated to the tremendous wisdom of God in providing the gospel. Have you thought recently just how radical the gospel truly is? The gospel is overwhelming. Man would have never created the gospel. And God, in his wisdom, he was able to do what only he could do, is reconcile sinful man to himself, a holy God, and at the expense of the bridge of his son. Absolutely amazing, the gospel. And that's really how we should respond to question 31. What then shall we say to these things? And if there's anything of value that I would say today, or as we unfold this text, it's this. Ask God to make you in awe of the gospel. Ask God to make you so in awe of the gospel that when you quote John 3:16, "For God so loved me that he gave his only begotten son," don't just read that with a yawn that is just old news. We are supposed to be so inflamed with the love of God that it reciprocates back to where, you know, what could be possibly against us? We have the rock solid truth that I am loved from eternity past and that nothing will ever separate me from the love of Christ. Amen. And that is what provides assurance. You say, "Well, I'm not living right as a Christian." Doesn't change your adoption. "Yeah, but I failed yesterday." Doesn't change your adoption. "Yeah, but I'm not living up to family traits." Yeah, God knows that, but he's going to produce in you family traits. He's not going to give up. And there's never a point, a Christian, that can drift so far down the prodigal trail that they can't come back. That no matter where you have gone, no matter where you are, the love of God is so powerful and so restraining that it will track you down and bring you back. And this is what we see that Paul is saying. What then shall we say to all these wonderful things of the gospel? I was sitting in my office and I was reading this and I asked myself the question, am I overwhelmed by the truth of the gospel? Am I just in awe, even speechless? Because you have to be speechless to these questions. You don't have an answer for these. Why? Because the answer is beyond comprehension. The answer is found in the love of God. And you'll say, "Well, why does God love us?" Don't ask that question. God loves us because God loves us. Put a period there, exclamation point, and stop. Because he loves us because he loves us. But I didn't, yeah, you're right, you didn't earn it. But I'm not, I know you're not. We're all like that. We're loved because we're loved. And so he would unfold, and that's what chapter 8 is really all about. It's about seeing the love of God unfold so that we will be in awe of the gospel, because the world will be transformed by a people that are in awe of the gospel. So then what shall we say to these things? Simply praise, adoration, worship, consecration, death to self, for such a God that would love us so much that he would give us his only son. But now let's go on. He says, what shall we say to these things? So we've attempted, I know it's a journey of futility to try to explain all this, but we've attempted to see that these things are the tremendous truths of the gospel. And notice what he says next. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, don't read that as it's a conditional thing. Like, if God is for us. No, what we encounter here with the word "if" is a Greek participle that signifies a completed condition, not a possibility, but a certainty. You should read this. It should be properly translated as, since God is for us. Not if. Since God is for us, who can be against us? It's the same thing we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. No, it's not if, it's because you have been raised with Christ. Since you've been raised with Christ. And I find this is so Paul-like. Never reduce Paul down to a cold theologian. Paul is a theologian with a pastor's heart. And he's writing pastorally. He's writing to encourage and to lift up. Cold truth without the pastoral heart only does what? It creates people that know a lot and that are cold as ice. And it's not knowledge alone. It's knowledge inflamed with love. That's the Christian experience. But notice what he says. Since God is for us, who can be against us? What does he do here? He doesn't talk about what God has done. He talks first about the God who is. Always look at it this way. You never look at the Christian life based on what you're doing or what you're not doing. If you do that, then all you're going to do is become a moral Christian. You always base your relationship with the living God on who he is and who he declares you are, and from that comes the doing. Because the minute that you forget who you are in Christ, the minute you forget that God is a personal God who's in looking at personal relationships, then you're going to find that God becomes just a cold academic exercise of facts. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Paul wants us to understand that what is of these things? There's a God who is personal, who has done these things. And we need to recover the truth of the personal nature. Now, I know we got to be careful. There's a lot of things out there today that says, well, I have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I don't need the church. It's out there. It really is. And there's people who say, well, I got a personal relationship with Jesus. I don't need other Christians. It's just me and Jesus on the journey. That is not what the scripture teaches. God is a personal God, and to live out your relationship with a personal God, you do that publicly. We are saved as individuals, but we live the Christian life in community. Amen. Bringing the personal nature of God that you are in tune with into the communities. You know what is so exciting is to be in a church and be with people who are hungry about knowing God. And they want to experience the truth of His love. Look at Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is the burning bush account, as you may know. And what I want you to look at as we're trying to identify who is this God that Paul says that He's done all these things. He doesn't say, what shall we say for all these things? He then goes in and defines the gospel. He said, God is for us. Okay, who's this God that He is for us? Let's pick it up in verse 1. I want to read the dialogue between Moses and God. And what I want to see also is the personal nature of the relationship with Moses and God. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn away to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. You know what you see in there? Moses not seeking God. God seeking Moses. That's your Christian life. You never sought Christ. You didn't want Christ. You didn't have any desire for God. And what happened? The Spirit of God, and in God's sovereign choice of a people, the Spirit of God came to you. He convicted you of your sin, of your separation. You saw the wonders of the gospel, and you ran to the cross, and you held on to Jesus. And all of that is based on what? The initiative of a God who is love and wants a relationship with His choice people. He goes on. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you know what we need to recover in the Church of Jesus Christ? A healthy fear of God. Not this slap happy stuff, not hearing great stories from a pulpit, but we need to be brought face to face with the God who is. And the more that we are in wonder of the gospel, these things, and the more that we understand that God is not like us, He's not a cosmic buddy that we ask to come alongside. He is a holy, holy, holy God who in His incomprehensible love has looked down upon sinful, rebellious humanity and says, I want relationship, and I will seek it. He willingly sent Jesus. We'll see that more in Romans chapter 8. But let's go on. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them, again, the initiative of God, out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Whew. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt. You shall serve God on the mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to this people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. That is the God that Paul is saying that is for us. He didn't say in Romans 8:31, the Holy Spirit. He didn't say Jesus. He said God, which means there's a Trinitarian work in the salvation of sinners. And our joy is in the God who is Trinitarian. And Moses shows us, be afraid of God in a right way, and also realize that God comes near to his people. And if we get a hold of that, if we understand that this God is indeed for us, then we're going to know the joy and the assurance of Romans chapter 8. And I want to just for a moment, we could turn back to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. We're not going to go beyond 31. But I want you to think for a minute of your own experience with the living God. Do you walk with God as he is in three people, three persons? Do you find yourself living out in a Trinitarian experience as a Christian? Paul and Peter would write extensively about the roles of the Trinity in salvation. We are taught that we are to pray to the Father. Nothing wrong with praying to the other members of the Trinity because they're equal. But God has clearly defined distinct roles in the Trinity. 1 Peter 1:1-2, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now listen to this. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that was in Romans 8, in the sanctification of the Spirit, that's what Romans 8 is all about, for obedience to Jesus Christ. That's how Romans 1 and then Romans 16 ends. Paul says, I'm writing all these so that you would become obedient to the faith. Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ. There's the Father, there's the Son. Then in verse 13 of chapter 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Friends, God has come to us by his initiative, not ours, so that we would know that he is for us, and that nothing can be opposed to us that will ultimately lead to their victory. And he wants us to know that he's come to have communion with the triune God. That he wants us to realize the distinct members of the Trinity. He wants us to be able to cry out in Romans 8, Abba, Father. And he wants us to know that we cry, Abba, Father, because of the reconciliatory work of Christ, the Son. And we cry out, Abba, Father, because it's the Spirit in us that causes this witness to occur. Your life as a Christian will be so much enriched, and your joy will be deepened if you understand every day of your life, whether you feel it or not, you walk with a conscious awareness that God of the three people in the persons in the Trinity is walking with you. And I think that is one of the most underrated truths we have in our churches today, is that our union with Christ was fixed because of the Spirit who came as was sent by the Father. And the more that we know about the Trinitarian nature of the Christian life, the more that we will overcome the things that do oppose us. So let's talk about some of these things, about who can be against us? Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? The gospel in its richness. We can't say anything. We're speechless. We're speechless when you look at the bright, shining jewel, the gospel. All you should be respond to is just in awe of such an amazing display of God's wisdom and God's love. If God is for us, since God is for us, then who is this God? He's the God that we read about in Exodus. He's a God who's come to be with his people, and he's manifested himself in three distinct individuals so that we can walk in the power of the Spirit because of the Son and the love of the Father. And now we come to the next part. Who can be against us? Now, the obvious answer is no one. But there are foes against us. I want you to get this. Please get this. The spiritual foes that you have, the besetting sins that keep tripping you up, they are all operating from a position of defeat. God in Christ has done everything to silence, I should say, to defeat our spiritual foes. But just because the war is won doesn't mean there are not skirmishes on the way to deliverance. Every day you are in a spiritual battle. Every day we are fighting against foes that are strong. And yes, these foes are defeated, but that shows you the insanity of our foes. They keep fighting as if they can win. And if you're a Christian and you're not aware of this warfare, you're already slain on the battlefield. Because every day is this fight. And I want us to consider when Paul says, who can be against us? I want us to consider, well, what are these things that could be against us? Or I should say, are against us. I've given you three. There's a fourth one I'll just throw out. But there's four things. When Paul says, if God is for us, or since God is for us, who can be against us? I want us to identify three of these entities that are against us. Because you will fight this every day. But you fight it from a position of Romans 6 and Romans 8 already from victory. Well, you say, how does that work? Well, let's say that you're tempted. Say the devil tempts you, your flesh tempts you, and it's a sin that you easily fall prey to, and you feel the heavy pull of temptation upon you, and you're trying to fight. You know how you defeat that? You don't resolve by yourself, because if you do that, you're just a moralist. Is that you have to defeat that by faith in what Christ has already done for you. You can look that temptation in the face. You can look at it and says, I don't have to do you. I don't have to fulfill what you're caught to want me to do by way of sin. And the reason why I don't have to, is because he died on a cross for that. And because he paid that price, and because his Spirit lives within me, I can honor my Father by not giving in to that and defeating it by faith in what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. That's how you fight warfare. You fight it from a standpoint of position, of victory. By your union in Christ, and you can talk down any temptation, and you'll find victory. But here's three foes that I want to make you aware of. There's more, three, and I'll mention a fourth, but here's three that Paul says, who can be against us? Well, these three are against you. They're defeated, but they are against you. And just because they're defeated, ultimately, doesn't mean that they don't have the power to trip you up now, because they do. Here's the first one. People are against us. What can we say about these things? Nothing. The gospel is glorious. Who is for us? The God who wants personal relationship with his people. And what do we need to be aware of the foes that are against us, though they're defeated? And the first one is people. There's two ways that people oppose us. The first is by straight out persecution, leading to martyrdom. If we are not experiencing that yet in our country, don't be so naive to think it won't come, that there won't be a time when we will be free of even martyrdom for the faith. So there are faith. There are people that are against you because of your faith, and they want to persecute you. That's the easy one. The other aspect of the people who are against us that the gospel has defeated, it's something that we allow people to have over us. It's something that we allow people to actually may even inflict a stronghold on you. And it is the fear of people. We care a lot what people think of us. We care a lot what the opinions that people have of us, even as Christians. This can be a stronghold that absolutely paralyzes your Christian life, the fear of people. There was a book, and I highly recommend it, by Edward Welch. It's called When People Are Big and God Is Small. He says this, quote, "The fear of man can be summarized this way. We replace God with people. Instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. Of course, the fear of man goes by other names. For teenagers, it may be peer pressure, people-pleasing, or codependency," end quote. Pastor Jonathan read Acts 18 this morning. What do we see the Lord doing with Paul? Just like Moses, the Lord came to him and said to Paul, "Don't be afraid. Go on preaching. Go on telling the truth." Why did the Lord do that? Because Paul, he wasn't perfect. He suffered from the fear too. Every one of us can empower people, can empower any people to put such an intimidating presence in our lives or a perceived intimidating presence, and we fear them that we will compromise truth. How many times have you had an opportunity to speak of the Lord Jesus in the gospel and you didn't because of fear of response? How many times have we been in a pressure environment and you may have been the only believer and you didn't stand up for truth out of fear of response? That silence, you were silent because you were afraid of what people would say or do or think of you. When Paul says these things are against us, people are against us. And people will cry out, "Hosanna" on Sunday, and then "Crucify, crucify" on Friday. People are fickle. People are always changing. Never expect out of people. Never expect out of people what is only achieved by God working in people. And here's a prime way to overcome this fear of people, which is one of the foes. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. You can turn to Psalm 56. I think it's important you read this with me. Look at Psalm 56. David knew this pressure of people. He had literal enemies. He feared people. He ran from people. But notice what happens in Psalm 56. This is a go-to psalm if you are suffering the fear of people and you're afraid. And remember, Romans 8 frees us from that. Romans 8 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Don't just read the verse and say, there's many things against me. Say, no, my personal God, my Savior, my Lord, who I walk with every day, He has defeated this aspect. I don't have to walk in the fear of people. I'm not making light of this being easy. It is not. But the reason why that we perhaps are not having the impact in the culture that we should have is because we're removing salt and light from the culture because we don't or we fear the responses of that. So we hunker down in our Christian bunkers and everything's Christian and we're on parallel tracks. The church is going this way and the world is going this way. When Jesus says, you are supposed to be like me, you're supposed to be immersed in the world, separated from the world, not isolated from the world. And the fear of people is one of the number one things that causes us spiritual paralysis, even in our families. Look at Psalm 56, verse 3. When I am afraid, not if I am afraid, but when I am afraid, that's the reality of the Christian life. You're going to be afraid. We're not free from that yet. That'll be so wonderful. We have no concept of what that means. Someday we will. When I'm afraid, what does he do? I put my trust in you. He puts his trust in the personal God that he knew, like Moses, like Paul, like Christians that are growing. God is real. God isn't just some concept that's poured out of a book. God is real, and you walk with this God. And David says, I will exercise faith in you. He says, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. And notice this, what can flesh do to me? What can people actually do to us? So they could hurt me. Yeah, you're right. They could. They could even kill you. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. We're indestructible until God pulls the curtains down on our lives. That doesn't lead to presumption. It leads to what David did, praise. Look what else happens in verse 10 of Psalm 56. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? They can make fun of you because you're a Christian. In the early church, when they were persecuted, they came together and he said, they rejoiced to suffer for his name. They rejoiced to suffer for his name. So the first thing that is against us, go back to Romans 8, 31, the first thing that is against us has been defeated is people. If you suffer from the fear of people, confess that before God, memorize Psalm 56, and be bold. And be bold. You say, but I'm afraid. Well, Paul was afraid, and every other Christian has been afraid too. It's okay to be afraid. You know why? Because you will be emptied of any self-reliance that you might have. You may have a strong personality, and you may have a charismatic personality with people, and you find it not overly difficult to share Christ. You will be afraid too. Everyone suffers from this. Now, here's the second thing that could be against us. As we spin this off of verse 31, who can be against us? It is the world. People can be against us. The world can be against us. And here's the primary thing the world wants to do. We could talk about the world a lot. 1 John tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's very direct. There's no room in the throne room of your heart for the world and for God. There's none. He will not share his glory with anyone, and he will not share the throne room of your heart with anyone either. And that's why I find a lot of Christians that they're really struggling, that they lack joy, and it could very well be that they are trying to serve two people, two masters. They're trying the world, and they're trying Christ. They want what the world has to offer, not to go sinful, but to enter the world, enjoy the world, plus they want Christ. And Christ says, I will have no rivals. I will have no rivals. But here's the target. here's the target. The primary target that the world wants in its alluring siren songs to us is the world wants your affections. The world wants your affections. It wants you to have a divided heart. It wants you to have competing allegiances, competing affections. In the parable of the sower, Jesus would say about this soil, as for what was sown among thorns, the word of God among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Always be aware that the world is not your friend, and that the world wants to steal your heart away from Jesus. If the world gets your heart, you can have all the outward looking of a Christian without the inward reality of being a Christian. And I'm not saying you lose your salvation. This is an everyday battle. But the only way to keep from the affections of the world stealing your affections for Christ is you must have a greater affection. And the greater affection is Christ himself. There's a lengthy quote here. I'm going to read it because I think it's important. By the sermon. It comes in a little booklet. It's wonderful. It's a hard sermon to read because Thomas Chalmers was a brilliant mind. He was a pastor in Scotland, and he also was a scholar, but he so loved people. He changed the city he was ministering in due to his social care and his social outreach in the city. He wrote a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Like I said, you can buy it. It's only a couple dollars, but it's worth the sermon. This is what he said. I'll try to go slow. You probably won't get a lot of it, but once you get the main thing. Chalmers preached, the love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness. He said, you will not get the world out of your heart just by producing resistance towards it. He says, in a word, if the way to disengage the heart from a positive love of one great and ascendant object is to fasten it in a positive love to another, then it is not by exposing the worthlessness of the meeting of the former, but by addressing the mental eye, the worth and excellence of the latter. This is what he's saying. He says here, you will not get the world out of your heart. You will not grow victory over the affections of the world unless you have something that is greater in the affections of the world. And what is that? is to Sharon, is the Rose of Sharon. It's the Lord Jesus. He would go on and say to obliterate all present affections simply by expunging them is to leave the seat of the heart empty, and it's in violation of what we're told. You put off the world, but a lot of Christians will put off, but they forget the other part. You got to put on. And if you put off, all you are is a good person. If you put on, then the greater affection or the greater love of Christ is what overrides the love of the world, and you will be able to look at the world and say, my heart's been captured by another. Samuel Rutherford was a wonderful Scottish preacher. 17th century, read his letters. He says, since Christ came to me, he has taken my heart and ran off to heaven with it. Isn't that beautiful? He says, Christ has come, he's taken my heart, he's ran off to heaven with it. The point was is that he had been captured by a greater love. What shall we say to these things? There's the greater love. It's the depth of the gospel. And you will not, you will dig and dig and dig and dig, and you will never get to the bottom of how good and wonderful the gospel is. So who can be against us? Well, people can be against us. The world can be against us. Fight against trying to share the throne room of your heart with the world and with Christ. He will not have dual masters. Then the third thing, and we'll talk about this more when we get to question 33 and 34, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it to condemn? We see those statements there. It's in a courtroom. It's a courtroom setting. And so the answer to that is the third foe against us, and that is the devil, Satan. I think we need, it would be something worthwhile. I think we need to study our foe. We don't know a lot about him. In fact, one of the most effective tactics that he has is we don't remember him. I'm not saying that we've had individual encounters with the devil, but there's enough evil forces associated with him that it's enough. But Satan is against us. And how does he come to us? Revelation 20:10, and the devil who deceived them. We're going to talk more about him when we come to those other questions. But just to introduce this right now, be aware that you are living in enemy territory, that you're not growing, you're not existing in a playground, you're existing on a battleground. And that as we constantly fight these foes, be aware that they're all conquered already, that the fear of people is conquered, the gospel, the love of the world is conquered because of the gospel and the greater affection who is Jesus. And so then we have this wonderful, wonderful picture of how we are even conquerors over the devil. And notice this. In 1 John, it tells us that Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come just to render him a little harmless. He came to destroy him. You must live your Christian life by faith out of a position of victory. That's what faith does. It leans on what God has done, not what you do. Christianity is a religion, for lack of a better term. It is a religion of done, not a religion of do. Get anchored in the done, and the do will take care of itself. Well, then we come to verse 31 at the end. Well, I told you I was going to give you one more. Here's one more that is an enemy of, or who can be against us. And this is what you see every morning in the mirror. Perhaps your greatest foe, my greatest foe, is the guy I see in the mirror every day. The deceitfulness of my heart, the prone to wonder that my heart does, the ignorance of the things that God would have for me because I'm lazy, so many ways. But your number one enemy may very well be the one you stare at in the mirror every day. Well, we move into 31 and 32, and that will be for another time. That is the answer. How do we know that God is for us? Paul says he is for us. He says that the gospel is amazing. What can we say to these things? And he said there are foes that are against us, but they're defeated. But now we need the evidence, and that's verse 32, that will add on the third question. Who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He argues from the position of the greater to the lesser. And so we'll look at that at another time. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the richness of your gospel. Thank you that you're such a wonderful God and that you're patient, you're kind. Thank you for taking the initiative to come to us. how we praise you, Father, that the gospel is rich, it's enough. That, Lord, also forgive us, for we don't mind the depths of the gospel like we should. May we be more in tune with the truths that you would have us to know, and especially about the foes that would seek to rob us of affections for you. May we be ever mindful of the great truths of Romans 8 and the assurance and joy that can put us on that mountaintop of a sustained enjoyment of you throughout life. Father, may you bless our time as we prepare for the Lord's table. And thank you again for your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.